Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We'll look at the last few verses of Genesis 11 and then into chapter 12 down to verse 9. I hope that you are finding our journey through the book, The 52 Greatest Stories of the Bible, enjoyable, refreshing, helpful. I know a lot of what we've looked at so far is not new. It is parts of the Bible that typically we read a lot of. And in particular, those of us that make that journey or try to make that journey every year through the Bible, this is usually the part that we read in that month that we are our strongest, right? It's not until we reach Leviticus and Deuteronomy that we begin to bail out and bail out quickly in that commitment. But let's not let familiar passages of Scripture keep us from seeing truth that we may not have seen in the past. And I think that may be the case this morning in the story of Abraham. I know for me, it has been a new journey through the life of Abraham this past week, and definitely some new truths that I have seen in the life of Abraham that I had not seen in past readings. So Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah, and Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot, and Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Isaac. Or Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negev. This morning I want to talk to you just for a few moments, and I've tagged this text, "The Call of God." The Call of God. You know, Abram, it had not really dawned on me this week how important Abraham is to the world. Think about this for a second. The three major world religions, the major three monotheistic, meaning one God religions, all find their fatherhood in Abraham. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all claim Abraham as the father of their religion. And when that thought dawned on me, it further dawned on me that this dude Abraham is a pretty important dude. Not just to Christianity, but to the world at large. Abraham may be, outside of Jesus Christ, Abraham may be the second most important historical figure in all of human history. And so it would behoove us this morning to pay close attention to this man's life. Abraham's name means father. Or Abram, how we know him to begin with, his name means father. Abraham, when you add the ham on it, literally means, if you wanted a modern day translation of the name Abraham, here's how it would translate: Big Daddy. Big Daddy. Okay? Why? He's the father of many nations. He is the father of a whole lot of people. When you read the story of Abraham, you'll see something very attractive about him. Abraham didn't just live life. Life just didn't happen to him. He just didn't go with the flow of events. Abraham happened to life. Abraham lived a great life. Now, don't get me wrong, we're not going down the Joel Osteen path this morning with how to have your best life now. That's not the intent. But what I want you to ask yourself this morning is, when you read the story of Abraham, you have to ask yourself the question, what made this man's life great? What made his life great? What gave him such a large life? And if you were to ask me that question this morning, Brother Jason, what do you think it was that made Abraham so great? I would simply answer you this way: the call of God. What made the life of Abraham great was the call of God. You see, the call of God not only made Abraham's life great, but it is what makes your life and my life great. And it's what makes our life distinct. And it's what makes our life special. Abraham's life is only great and special and distinct because he had the call of God on his life. Now, listen, when I say the call of God, I'm not talking about the call of God to like some type of special ministry. I'm talking about the call of God as it relates to salvation. The call of God that is necessary for one to become a follower of God. You see, it's the call of God that makes you a Christian. It's the call of God on your life that makes you a Christian. You're not a Christian unless you've heard and heeded the call of God. I want to say that to you one more time. You're not a Christian unless you have heard and heeded the call. Today's text teaches us three truths about the call of God. Truth number one is this: the call of God is powerful. The call of God is powerful. You see, most people begin Abram's story in Genesis chapter 12. And the reason why we do that is because those little headings that we have throughout our Bible usually read the call of Abraham. And so we see that and we think, oh, okay, here's Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and here's where we're introduced to this guy named Abraham. But these chapter divisions and these pericopes, these little headings in our Bible, don't always serve us well. And it does not serve us well in this situation. You see, the story of Abraham actually begins in Genesis 11, and that's why we began there today. Genesis 11 gives us the context of Abraham's call, which further magnifies the power of the call on his life. Genesis 3 through 11 that we read last week. Genesis 3 through 11 is a chronology of the downward slide of humanity into dark and deep depravity. The human race is growing more evil, more corrupt, more violent. However, God has preserved a ray of hope. That's what I want you to see all throughout the Bible. I want you to see, as there are moments throughout the history of the world, as the Bible tells it, that the world grows exceedingly dark. But listen, always in the very darkest moments of human history, God has a light that He is preserving through that. Why? Because God is not going to allow the world to ever be without hope. As long as Christians are here, as long as the church is in existence, as long as there is a people of God, there will be hope for this world. And we see this, this ray of hope in a family tree. In one single family is hope remaining. It's the line of Seth. And you're like, who? Seth. The line of Seth. Do you remember who Seth is? Seth is the third child of Adam and Eve. They had Cain and Abel, and then Cain slew Abel. And so Seth is born as the third child of Adam and Eve. Now, they had many more children, but these are the ones that we know about. And here's what's important. These genealogies that get stuck in the Bible that often frustrate us and often cause us to jump significant portions of Scripture because we don't like genealogies. We don't even want to know about our own genealogy. As a matter of fact, I recently done that 23andMe. You ought to do that. That's about the best $50 I've ever spent when it comes to learning about who I am. You ever thought about where you came from? I mean, I know I came from Ronald and Susie Grissom. I mean, I know that was the point of origin in my life. But, I mean, like, where did my people come from? And who are my people? Well, come to find out that I am 79% English / Scottish. I always knew that I was English. Somewhere in me, I just felt, my Siri on my phone is English. I love to hear the English people talk. I love to watch English television shows. And I know why now, because those are my people. Well, I also learned that about 17% of me is German. So I got English and German, and then I've got 1% of me that is Congolese. And if you don't know what Congolese is, that the Congo is slap dab in the middle center part of Africa. So that those are my people: the Germans, the Congolese, the Scots, and the Brits. Those are my people. And maybe one day I'll take a trip to Germany, Scotland, England, and the Congo. And I'll visit all of my people because that's where we came from. That's where I came from. But here what we have is these genealogies give us so much more information. They really do open up the Bible to us. And as a matter of fact, I wrote this down this morning in my sermon notes. Genealogies are glimpses into the gospel. And I promise you this, if you'll start studying the genealogies in the Bible, if you'll pay close attention to them, what you will find is you will find the gospel in the genealogies. And I'm going to prove that to you here in just a moment. You see, in the midst of this downward spiral, we're given this verse of hope in Genesis 4:26. And it says this: to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, called upon the name of the Lord is a Hebrewism for talking about the worship of God. Here's what you need to understand. Cain is sent out. He's marked. But here is Seth, this child of Adam and Eve, who continues this line of redemption. Right? Because Abel can't carry the line of redemption. Why? Because he's dead. As far as we know, he didn't have any children. Cain can't carry the line of redemption. Why? Because he's been thrown out. He's been marked by God. And so Seth is born, and Seth is this continuation of the line of redemption, the hope of the world. And here it tells us that in Seth's family, this continuation of redemption, what do we find Seth's family doing? Calling upon the name of the Lord, worshiping the name of the Lord. You see, the knowledge of the true God was preserved and passed on through the line of Seth. But Genesis 11, 27 through 32, once we get there, tells us something that is, it's scary in a way. If you really see this for what it is, it's absolutely scary. And why is it scary? Because it appears that this redemptive line that came from Adam and Eve, that was preserved through Seth, that was preserved through Noah, now is coming to an end. The hope of the world is coming to a disastrous end. Why? Because we find here is the line of Seth, Abram's father, Terah, not worshiping the one true God, but worshiping many gods. You see, Terah's name means moon. We know from history, and we know from Joshua 24, 2 and 3, that in Ur of the Chaldees, the practice of those people was to worship many gods. They worshiped sun god, moon god. They worshiped the god of the ocean. They worshiped the god of air. They had all of these gods that they worshiped. It was the center of what we call polytheistic, many god worship. Terah's family, Seth's line, the last family that had the knowledge of God, no longer worshiped the one true God, but worshiped everything as God. The final family who carried with them the knowledge of who, how, and why the world and its inhabitants were created were idol worshipers. The light of the gospel is on the verge of being snuffed out. And at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua gets the people together, and listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. Do you realize what's happened? The last place anybody knows about God is right here. And spiritually, the last family that knew anything about God is just about to lose it. And not only are they going to lose it spiritually, but they're on the verge of losing it spiritually, physically. Why? Because Sarah's barren. There's no one to carry on that line. So what does it mean? It means not only has the last family that knew anything about God lost God spiritually, but it's about to literally end physically. There's not going to be any more family. Listen to what this one commentary said. This guy named Walter Brueggemann. He said this about this particular passage. He said, the barrenness of Sarah is an effective metaphor for hopelessness. This text tells us that there is no foreseeable future. There is no human power to invent a future. The human race and human history have just hit a dead end. It's over. And then God speaks, and there's hope again. You see, the power of the call means the call of God is absolutely necessary and gracious. Let me show you that. Number one, it's absolutely necessary. The call of God is absolutely necessary. You can be born to the best family on earth, but if it weren't for the call of God, you would be spiritually dead. Abraham was born into the best family spiritually. He was born into the line of Seth. But guess what? He needed to be redeemed. You can be born into the best family on earth. You can be born into a religious family and be nothing more than a religious idolater. Because without the call of God on your life, without God calling you out of spiritual darkness into spiritual life, all you will be at best is an idol worshiper, a religious idol worshiper. It doesn't matter if you come from the family of Cain, the worst of families, or the family of Seth, the best of families. You're in spiritual death sleep without the call. It's absolutely necessary. It has to come in. It has to disturb you. It has to disrupt you. But not only is it absolutely necessary, it's absolutely gracious. You see, Abraham is unqualified for this call. Abraham's not a good guy, even though he's born into a good family. And Abraham's not a faithful man. Abraham is worshiping all these gods. The call comes to Abraham because he's unqualified. So let me put it to you this way. The call of God is an absolute act of grace. The call of God is an absolute act of grace. It doesn't come because you're qualified. You're qualified because it has come. It qualifies you. In 1964, a movie came out based on the historical events of a man named Henry II and Thomas Becket. Anybody know the movie? Any of the old-timers know the movie? Nope. True story based on Henry II and Thomas Becket. The movie is called Becket. And here's what the movie's ultimately about. Henry II and Becket. Becket is a clergyman. Henry II, of course, is king. This is taking place in the 12th century. And they're drinking buddies. That's the best way to put it. They're drinking buddies. Yeah, the clergy, he was a drinking buddy of Henry II. And to be honest with you, history and the movie tells us they were not very good people. They not only drank together, but there was a lot of other stuff that they did that was not good. And one day, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the ruling religious authority, died. So Henry II had this. Now, all this takes place in the movie. It's historically accurate. The movie is, unlike a lot of historical movies today, they're not very historically accurate. But this one is. And in the movie Becket, Henry II all of a sudden has this brainstorm and he says, you know what? I get to appoint the new Archbishop of Canterbury. Ah, so here's what I do. I have my good friend, Becket. I will appoint Becket to be the new Archbishop of Canterbury. Why would he do that? Because Becket thought just like Henry II did. He's like, you know what? I can now do whatever I want, and I don't have some kind of religious snob, you know, coming down on me for the way I live my life. So he appoints Becket to be the new Archbishop of Canterbury. But something happens that Henry II didn't count on. Thomas is shaken because he knows that even though it has come through Henry, this call, right? You're going to be the new Archbishop of Canterbury. And this call is done for all the wrong reasons, and it's a completely corrupt call and a completely unholy call, and he's completely unworthy of it, and he's completely unqualified for it. It doesn't matter. He's now the bishop. He is the Archbishop of England. But here's what happens to Becket in the movie and in history. He suddenly realizes a sense of the call of God in his heart. He realizes the grace of it. He realizes how unworthy he is, and it changes him. He actually becomes a good person. He becomes a man of integrity, and he begins to represent the gospel. He begins to represent Christ. He begins to represent the Word. He begins to call Henry out for all the wrong things that he does. And this drives Henry nuts. Finally, if you know anything about this story, if you've seen this movie, you know how this ends, right? Henry, who is filled with conflict, because he really loves Thomas Becket. But he is so mad at Thomas because Thomas has become this good guy, because Thomas is telling him the truth. Finally, one night, Henry is just in the throes of torment, and he cries out these words, "Who will rid me of this meddlesome priest?" He doesn't have the guts to come out and just say it directly, but he says it in front of four of his soldiers. He doesn't have the guts to command the archbishop to be killed, but he says, "Who will rid me of this meddlesome priest?" And history records, and the movie does, that these four men went to the cathedral that night where Thomas Becket was in 1170 AD, and they killed the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Becket, with the sword. The movie shows the final words of Thomas Becket as he says these last two words, "Poor Henry." You see, the call had made him like Christ. He was completely unworthy. He was just as corrupt as anybody else, but he had come into his life, and now he's just like Jesus. Thomas Becket is ultimately saying, when he says, "Poor Henry, Father, forgive him," Henry does not know what he's doing. You see, the call of God is so powerful, it will transform you no matter who you are. The call of God is not only powerful, but the second point this morning is, it's radical. It's a radical call. And it's radical in three ways. I'm going to speed up here this morning because I realize that the time has gotten away from me fairly quickly this morning. But it's radical in three ways. Number one, it's personally radical. It's personally radical. You know what? I looked up the word radical this morning in the dictionary. Do you know what the word radical actually means? Now this is going to sound, you're going to question me on this, but you go to dictionary.com and look up the word radical. It means normal. I had the same look Matthew had. Matthew's like squinting like, "Now that doesn't even seem to go together." And you know why I think maybe that is? Is because really what should be normal, because we're so broken and sinful, seems so radical to us. But that's the definition. The call of God, though, it's radical in a personal way. Notice what the Bible says back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your fathers to the land that I will show you." You see, the word there, "go from your country," really is the word "go" in Hebrew is two words. It can really be, and I think the King James does the best in translating this, it literally means "get thee out." Get thee out. Literally, God says, "Go yourself out. Get yourself out." Why? Why is he telling Noah, why is he telling Abraham this? Because if you look back in verse 31, what had happened in verse 31? It says that they had stopped, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. They had not done fully what the Lord had commanded them to do. They had settled in Haran. Why didn't they go any further? They had been called to go to Canaan, but why had they stopped in Haran? You see, the call of God is radical because it demands what? What does it demand of you and I? That we leave everything to follow Him. Right? Am I mistaken? Does it call us to something less? Because it cannot call us to anything more. Jesus stated these terms to a Jewish audience in Matthew chapter 10 when he says that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, the call of God is personally radical. He's saying, "You, Abraham, get up out of this place and go to where I'm calling you." You see, Abraham had allowed his family to bring this journey to a halt, this journey of salvation. There are many, according to Jesus in Luke chapter 15, who began the journey to Canaan but stopped in Haran. Jesus said this of such people, Luke 14:33. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There are many who come to Jesus but fail to follow him. Only those who are called by Christ can follow him fully. So it's personally radical. Secondly, it's volitionally radical. Why do I use that word volitional, and what does it mean? The call of God is a surrender of the will. It's a surrender of the will. Look what he told Abraham. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. He does not give Abraham directions. He just gives him a directive. How many of you like directives without directions? How many of you like to be told to go do something without being given the directions on how to get there? That's frustrating. That's crazy. You want me to go, but you're not going to tell me where to go. You just tell me, go, and I'll show you when you get there. That's exactly what he says. And listen, the Bible is not going to give you and I a whole lot of directions in our life as much as it's going to give us a directive. And most people want God to just to lay out the clear-cut directions when God just simply gives us a directive. God's not ever going to tell you who to marry, but he's going to give you a directive and what to look for in someone to marry. Right? Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's about all the directive that you and I get. There's no directions in there in exactly how you find that person. Over the last several years of pastoring, I've learned to do something that I used to not do. And that is, people used to ask the question, especially when it came to following Jesus and salvation, they would always ask, what am I going to have to give up? Like, am I going to have to break up with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Am I going to have to stop doing this and start doing that? And I used to try to answer that question. Well, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to do this and this and this, and you're going to have to stop doing this, and you've got to stop doing that and stop doing this. And you know what I have learned over the years? That's not good biblical counsel. Good biblical counsel is, I don't tell you to start doing something and start doing something when it comes to specifics as it relates to Jesus. Why? Because here's really what's at the heart of this. What you're really saying is, what part of my life do I got to give up control of, and what part of my life can I keep control of? Right? It's like a negotiation. Well, what part do I got? What part can I keep and hold on to, and then what part do I got to give up? Because really, we don't want to let go of anything, but we will bargain with Jesus to a level where we'll say, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you. As long as you let me hold on to this, I'll give this up. What you're really saying is, I'll be happy to go if I know where you're going and it makes sense to me. God actually says to Abraham, get out. Abraham says, where? God says, I'll show you later. Just go. Later on, he says, I'll give you a son. And Abraham says, how? And God says, I'll show you later. Just trust. Finally, he says, go to the top of a mountain and put your son to death. And Abraham says, why? And God says, I'll show you later. Just climb. That's Christianity. Christianity is a quest. God says, get out and don't ask if it will fit your agenda. Christianity is a whole new agenda. Don't say, how is it going to enrich my life? Why? Because Christianity is a whole new life. What does it mean to answer the call? It's to get out not knowing where you're going. That's Christianity. Unless you say to the Lord, I will do whatever I discern as your will unconditionally for here on in, you're not a Christian. You haven't answered the call. If that's what you say to the Lord, I will do whatever I discern as your will unconditionally for here on in. If that's your approach to God, you're not a Christian. You haven't answered the call. You're not a Christian to say, I will obey if, or I will obey if it looks like it fits in. You're not a Christian until you've taken your hands off your life. Until you say, I'm in. No matter what you ask of me. And then lastly, it's missionally radical. It's missionally radical. Where do we get that? What does he say? He says, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing, right? I'm going to bless you to be a blessing. To become a Christian is to be changed, so now you're not making decisions on the basis of how I can be most comfortable or secure. The call of God shapes you into asking yourself the question, where can I most be a blessing? The call of God goes like this. If you seek to be blessed, you'll be empty. If you seek to bless others, you'll be blessed. If you live for the blessing of others, if you live to fill others up, you'll be filled up. God only blesses that you may be a blessing. You say, well, then how can I be a blessing? The answer is you have to get out. You have to get out, and God says, I'll bless you that you may be a blessing only to that degree. So how do we leave here this morning? Taking with us the life of Abraham. Becoming a man great like Abraham was. Now, of course, great doesn't mean that Abraham was without his faults and his failures and his sins, because he had those. But Abraham wasn't a Christian because he was great. He became great because he was a Christian. And because he accepted this radical call. He volitionally walked with the Lord, willing to give up everything and leave everything behind. He lived out missionally. He lived to bless others and not himself. And guess what? When he didn't live that way, he suffered the effects of that. But how did he do so? How did he do that? So let me close with this. How can you and I bring ourselves to surrender and to a commitment such as Abraham? And here's the answer. Abraham had a whole lot of promises from God, but there was one promise that undergirded all the other promises. Do you know what that was? God promised him a what? A son. He said, I'm going to give you a son. He was going to be a nation, but first he had to have an offspring. Do you see that word back in the text? He says, I'm going to give you a son. He was going to have a nation of people, but he first had to have a son. He was going to have a great name. He was going to bless all the peoples of the earth, but first he had a son. Everything came to that point. But the problem was Sarah was barren and Abraham was old. So this meant that God had to do some kind of miraculous act of grace. Here's what God says. Abraham, you can't qualify yourself for this. You just have to live with faith in the son. Did you get that? You got to live by faith in the Son. You have to live out faith in that. And if you just live as if I'm going to give you that, live on the basis of that, everything else will come true. Now, Isaac points us to the real son. And we're in the same position. Here's what I mean. Look at Jesus for a second. What does Jesus do? He got out. Got out of where? Heaven. Where did he go to? Earth. He had a call. John 17 says that he had a call. If you realize that he answered the original and ultimate call away from security, so you and I could have the ultimate security of knowing you're adopted into the family and you're loved by him, then you will be able to live the Abrahamic kind of life. You'll be able to move out into the world. You'll be able to critique your culture, yet not be afraid to stay in it. You'll be able to surrender your will. You'll be able to handle any opposition. If you say, I'll never be able to handle this call, you're forgetting something. Somebody, Jesus, has already handled it for you. Somebody already heard the call in degrees and realms of depth beyond anything you're going to be asked to do. You may be asked to follow Christ and your family thinks you're nuts, just like Abraham's. But Jesus Christ answered the call and he lost the Father, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? He went out from his Father. So now you can go out for him. He lost the ultimate security for you. Now you can certainly lose your little securities for him. Because you have the ultimate security in him. Let the call of God come into your life. Hear it, surrender to it, and it will make you like him. It will make you great. And it is only Jesus that qualifies us. What is he calling you to do? Well, I can tell you there's a universal call this morning. There's two universal calls. Number one, there's the universal call for salvation. You must first see that you are dead in your trespasses and sin, and that without God's intervention in your life, you will remain in spiritual death and you will spend eternity separated from him in eternal punishment. Or you're in the second group. And that is the group that's already heard the call of God in your life. And you've already responded to the call of God in your life. But maybe you're like Abraham. Maybe there's some stuff in your life that's happened. And you've kind of stopped on the journey. You haven't come all the way to Canaan. And God is saying to you this morning, get out. Get out. This is not the end. There's a lot of other people that have stopped here. And that's because they had not been called by me. They just were trying to come after me to get something from me. But they had not come. They had not heard the call to come to me, for me. But you have heard the call to come to me. And now I am telling you, get up out of here and move on. For the journey is not done. And he is calling you out of your place of security, and he is calling you to leave everything behind. And I want to say something to you this morning. He is ultimately trustworthy, because whatever you think you're about to lose, trust me that whatever you're giving up, he is going to give to you in ways exponentially more than you could ever imagine. To give up whatever he's asking you to give up is nothing in comparison to what he's about to give you, because he says, if you will go out from here and be a blessing, I will bless you. Let's pray. Father, there is a call from you to us. First, to salvation. To get up out of Ur of the Chaldees and to go on. To go to Canaan. Father, we are often distracted And at times we will settle in a place where we're not supposed to settle, because we're pilgrims. We're constantly on the journey, on the quest. We're constantly on that quest. And it never ends, because we never make it to the promised land here. Because Canaan is not here. It is with you. And so, Father, if we have been distracted, I pray that you would shake us this morning and move us out of that place and move us on in this pilgrimage with you. Father, if there's one or many amongst us that are still in Ur of the Chaldees, they've never heard your call, or maybe they've been that type of person that made a decision sometime in the past, but it wasn't because they were being called by you. It's simply they were trying to come to you to get something from you, but they didn't really want you. They just wanted what you could give to them. Father, I pray that you would call them this morning to salvation. But Father, as you call, may we follow you without any reservation. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song this morning.